4 and verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. We have now completed the part of the foundation work which we have been laying in setting forth the attributes of God and what kind of a God it is that we have been serving or that we do serve. Some might ask, Pastor, why do you feel it necessary to spend a year and a half in laying a foundation of dealing primarily with the subject of God? Because, beloved, it's like this. When you go to school and you learn in the first grade, 1 and 1 is 2, 2 and 2 is 4. And I remember my first grade and how those, that when 5 and 5, that was a big thing to try to figure out. You remember that? Because you were the first grader and you saw those big numbers and you thought, my, I won't learn that until I must be in the 8th grade. But once you learn those basics, you never have to really go back and restudy them. They're sort of natural from there on, and it enables you to build thereon. Now, when I'm trying to solve some mathematic problem now, I don't have to stop and think that 2 and 2 is 4. That's common. I know that. And once we get a foundation in our knowledge of God, then it enables us to go to the remaining things in the Bible and then begin to get into what is known as the meat of the Word, and what we've already accumulated in our system and our knowledge of God, then it just becomes natural so that the puzzles begin to fit together. And this piece fits here, and this piece fits here, until finally the Word of God begins to take on a living meaning to us when we're anchored in to the knowledge of the true God. So we finished now our study on the attributes of God. We finished our study on the Scriptures, which reveal God. We've finished our study on the chief end of man, which is to serve this God. Now this morning we'll spend this message on the subject of the unity of God, or how many gods are there that we worship. How many gods are there that we worship? Now that might sound like a strange subject to a Baptist congregation, which already knows the answer, that there's only one God. But I hope that through our message this morning that we may see the significance of the warning that the Bible gives us, my little children, keep yourself from idols. That is, that we are guilty and are capable of worshiping other gods than the one true God. And this occurs in our lives. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, we read these words. In answering this question, how many gods are there? Are there more than one God? Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Now notice that statement. That the Lord, consider it in your heart, meditate upon it. That the Lord, the sovereign, as the word Lord means sovereign, that He alone is the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is none else. So here is the statement. God says, I am the God in heaven and I'm the God here on earth. There is none else beside me. Now because of this then, thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. And you get the significance of it? A proper knowledge that there is but one true God will influence your life here on this earth. So this is not something that is insignificant to us, because what you and I believe affects the way we act or conduct ourselves. And if we want it to go well with us and with our children, we may have our days prolonged here upon the earth, then we are then to know therefore this day, considered in our heart, that there is but one God in heaven and upon the earth, and there's none else beside Him. All right, let's go over to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now you see the correlation? Here, this principle, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Therefore, on the basis of that, here is your duty. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And that is repeated by the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament era. So there is but one only, the living and the true God. Now, what are the evidences of this? How do we know that there is but one true living God? Well, first in Revelation, God has revealed himself in the book of Revelation. That is, not the last book in the Bible, but in the Bible as a revelation of himself. That he is the only God and there is no other God beside him. Now, men may conjure up ideas of gods, and the heathen may worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees, and say that these are all our ideas of God. But yet God has revealed himself in the Bible as not being a person of many, many gods, but one true God. And this is how he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. There's evidence also that there is but one true God in the realm of logic. You cannot have two infinite beings. You cannot have two beings each filling all of the universe. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Now this goes back to this attribute that we studied about, that God is an infinite God filling the heaven and the earth. He's not a local deity that's present and worshipped over here in California, but the people in Missouri have another deity in which they worship. No, this one true God is the God which fills heaven and earth. So logic then would demand before us that there could not be two infinite beings both filling heaven and earth. Also, logic would tell us that there cannot be two omnipotent powers present in the universe. If there were two omnipotent powers, then one would be continually counteracting the other power. Suppose there were two captains on one ship, and one of the captains radioed to the engine room, full speed ahead. And they take off going just as fast as that motor can make that ship go. But one of the other captains, he doesn't want to go full speed ahead, and he radios to the brig, drop the anchor. And that huge anchor goes down and it anchors solidly into the bottom. So now one captain is saying full speed ahead, and the other one's saying, no, slow down, we're staying right here. Therefore, you have two wills or two powers counteracting each other. Now, logic then would tell us that there could not be two omnipotent powers operating in the universe in which that one wanted to go this way and one wanted to go this way and both of them just counteract each other. There can be only one omnipotent God who rules over all. He's the captain. He's the sovereign, he's the Lord, and he does in heaven and earth as it pleases him. And so we see then in Revelation and in logic that there cannot be two supreme beings, but only one. Now how can this information correct some ideas which are prevalent in the minds of some? Well, first of all, it serves to correct the idea that God and the devil are in some type of great big warfare, and God wins a battle here, and the devil wins a battle over here. And therefore, God and the devil are having a knockdown drag out as to who's going to control the universe. No, beloved, the devil is not an omnipotent being. The devil is not an infinite being. He has great power, but he has no more power than what is permitted him to have at the hands of God. God is the captain. He is the sovereign. There is none beside him. It is true Satan is opposed to the work of God, but it is equally true that Satan does not frustrate the captain of the great universe's plans and his procedures. Even as the devil would go out and he would try to destroy little Moses, God frustrated the devil's plans. And when the devil would try to destroy Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, why, he was only fulfilling the purpose of the captain or the ruler of the universe. God is in control. So the idea that God and the devil are in a warfare and that God's power wins some of the time and the devil's power overthrows God the other part of the time does not go along with the conception that there is but one true, omnipotent, infinite God and there is none else beside him. It also serves to correct an idea that there are but two forces in the universe, good and evil. And each one of these forces is trying to triumph over the other. And so those who do not believe in God, a personal God, and those who do not believe in a personal devil, here's what they do. They put another O in God and call it good, and they take off the D off of devil and call it evil. So you have an impersonal power of good and an impersonal power of evil. And these two forces now are believed to be present, and part of the time it's sort of like the old Indian wrestling match, you know? Good throws evil down some of the time, and then evil overthrows good part of the time, and that's what's going on in the universe round about us. No, this must serve to correct that idea, because there is but one God in the heaven and the earth, and he is God or ruler over the heaven. He is God over the earth, and there is none else beside him. So that whatever comes to pass, it must be either decreed or permitted by the hand or permission of this divine ruler. Then also, this conception that there is but one true God corrects the idea, now listen, that there are several true religions, each worshiping God in their own way. Say that again, Pastor. The conception of that there is but one true God serves to correct the idea held by many that there are many true religions, and each one of these religions worships God in their own way. Now that is overthrown by this. Why would an all-wise God reveal himself as that and then open himself up to be worshipped in whatever way that the minds of men see is best? No, God has not only revealed himself as to who he is, but he's also revealed himself as to how he is to be worshipped. So the idea that, well, the Mohammedans, they have the true God. The Jews have the true God. The Christians have the true God. The Buddhists have the true God. And all of these are just worshiping God in a different way is overthrown by the conception that there is but one God. There is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as our Lord, as Paul mentions in the New Testament. Now look in the book of Acts chapter 4 and see this brought out. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, here we have a sermon that is preached about Jesus Christ, and we have this conclusion. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, beloved, I didn't have to say that. This is not some idea that I have developed out of my own depraved mind. But this is what the apostles preached. Jesus preached this when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man has an approach unto the true God, my Father, except through me. And then the apostles went out and they preached the same thing, that there is neither salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. So that there is but one approach unto God, and it is a narrow approach. And this does not fit with the ideas of men, because they would like to conceive, well, every man has his own approach unto God. But how dare we approach this one true God apart from the revelation which he has given to us, and that revelation is in the person of his Son. To try to approach the Father any other way, Jesus said, all who attempt to do so are thieves and robbers. They try to climb up with some other approach other than through the knowledge or the revelation of him. So it corrects the idea that there is a possibility of several true religions out here, all going under each different names and worshiping God in their own way. True, they're worshiping a God in their own way, but they're not worshiping the true God, which is revealed in the person of Christ. Now, what information can this serve to instruct us in? If we are to be informed into the knowledge of the doctrines of Christ, then what information can we receive from this knowledge that there is but one true God? If there is but one true God, then we need to study him in order to please him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto who? Unto the preacher. You study the Bible just so the preacher will be proud of you? You study the Bible just so the church will be proud of you? Study the Bible just so your friends will be proud of you? No, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we then study about this God in order to please him. This is an example in the New Testament of an Old Testament saint whose name was Enoch. Enoch was one of the individuals that the Bible described that was taken up to heaven without having to taste a physical death here in this life. Now, what was the one thing which characterized Enoch's life that enabled him to be recorded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, would that be something you'd like to have written over your tombstone? Enoch didn't even die, and yet that's what Enoch was remembered by. Would you like to have it remembered of you? There was an individual that attempted to please God in their life. This was what Enoch was left behind of his testimony, was that he pleased his God. May God enable our hearts today to have that hunger and that thirst in our lives, that whatever occurs in our life, whatever occupation we participate in, that we might please our God, because there is but one God. Now then, if this is the case of pleasing him, then we do not have to be overly concerned about pleasing a dozen gods. And that simplifies the matter. If there is but one God whom we are to please, then we don't have 12 different gods, each having an own set of wills which we must study in order to know something about them. No, we only have one. So therefore, we are enabled to concentrate upon this one God as to what he would have us to do and how he would have us to please him. Instead of having to go to school and take a dozen different courses, then we can concentrate upon obtaining the knowledge of the one true God and of what His will is. Have you ever found yourself sort of boggled in your mind as to thinking, well, how would I ever comprehend the will of God? If the will of God is contained in all of these pages of the Bible, how could I ever master all of that? Well, beloved, you never will master all of the Bible. But the will of God is not actually that complicated. What we spend most of the time trying to decipher as the will of God is that which the writer of Deuteronomy refers to as the secret things of God, and they are not revealed unto us. We spend more of our time wasting ourselves away trying to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow or what's going to happen over here when those things are beyond our control and beyond our abilities. But that which is revealed in the Scriptures, then the writer says, that belongs unto us and to our children. And that's not that complicated. The will of God is not that complicated. And we please God by being obedient unto His will. Now, it's that simple. When I'm a father, and I have some children, now it isn't difficult for them to know what my will is, because I have revealed it unto them. The difficulty is in obeying the will of their father. And the difficulty in knowing the will of God is not that difficult. It's the hard part is when we find that we want our wills rather than the will of our Father because of sin dwelling within us. So don't let all of these hundreds of pages here in the Bible keep you from reading the Bible and trying to decipher what the will of God is, because we're going to take here in just a second a little look into the Scriptures to see what is the summary of all of the Bible. How can we summarize what our duty is in the pages of all of these Scriptures? All right, let's go to the Old Testament book of Micah. Now, some of you, it may take you a month to find that, but that is one of the minor prophets. And I already had my thing here, or else it would have taken me a little while to find that. So I want to read to you from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What is the summary of God's will as being our duty to this one true God? Now listen, especially you boys and girls, you wonder what God wants you to do? You wonder what your parents want you to do? Well, they tell you what they want. Now here's what God says He'd like for you to do. He's your Creator. Now here's what He expects out of you. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now there's the summary. What is God's will for man? He would have us to deal justly with our fellow man, to love mercy when our fellow man wrongs us, to be willing to be merciful toward them, and to walk humbly before thy God. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, summarizes what our duty is to this one true God. He says, fear God and keep His commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament was asked, what is the essence of all the commandments of our duty to God? And He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. On this hangs the whole law and the prophets. You wonder what Isaiah is preaching about? What he's telling in the Old Testament book? And you read through that whole book and you want to summarize it? He's saying, fear God and perform your duty as He has revealed it unto you. You want to know what the essence that Jeremiah is talking about, what Moses is talking about, what Peter, Paul, and Mark, and Luke, and John, what all of these men are in essence trying to get men and women, boys and girls to do? And that is to do the will of God as is revealed in heaven. Now when man finds that he can't do the will of God, then he finds the need of a Savior, which will enable him to do the will of God through repentance and faith in Christ. Now let's go to the New Testament. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the will of God, Pastor? How can I know what the will of God is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, before we read this, suppose your school teacher, you young people at school, suppose your school teacher said, "Now, I want you to go home and I want you to study the subject of mathematics." And then he or she never told you where to study at, and they never told you anything specific to study about mathematics. Now, how would you know where to start? Well, you wouldn't. You'd sit there with your mind sort of out of gear, and you'd say, "Well, I know I'm supposed to do something, but I don't know what it is, and I can't get started on it." Now, many individuals come to the Lord, and they wonder, "Well, now I hear the preacher saying, do the will of God, do the will of God. What is the will of God? And how do I find out what it is? And how do I get started in studying the Bible? Where do I begin at, Pastor? Do I begin in the book of Genesis? Do I begin in John? Do I begin in the Psalms? Where do I begin at in all of this material here that's before me?" All right, now then listen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now, what is the will of God? It is that we might be sanctified or set apart from the common lot of men of mankind to do the will of our Father, which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest example of this. He came to this earth as a sanctified person. That is, as a person which was set apart from the rest of humanity, who delighted in doing the will of his Father in heaven. And he says, "I come to do thy will, O God." Now, if we are to be like Jesus Christ, and if we are to perform the will of God, then here is what it is. We are to be set apart in order to do the will which God has revealed in the pages of his word. And as we meditate upon those commandments and upon our duties, then we find, oh my, how lacking I am. And if we have a work of grace done in our heart, then that drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask for grace to help me to perform my duty before my God and before my fellow man. Now, where do we find that duty? And it's found primarily written on the tables of what is known as the moral law, or the Ten Commandments of God. Now, what are the Ten Commandments? If I ask for someone at random this morning to stand and quote me the Ten Commandments, would you be able to do it? Would you? Now, beloved, this is the will of God. 10 things are not difficult, but if we are not familiar with what God expects out of us, then we're not going to be doing the will of our Father, which is in heaven. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images." So forth. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Third commandment. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Now that's the first table. God revealed that Jesus Christ placed his stamp upon that. He said, "I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to purchase grace to whereby the law would be written on the hearts of those that are made partakers of this grace." So there is one table. Now we ought to study that. Have no other gods before us. We ought to study what kind of God he is. We ought to study that we might not make graven images in our mind of some little old God. We should study that not to take his name in vain, and that's a lot more than just cursing, beloved. It means to say that we are a Christian and then deny him by our actions. It means to swear by the God of heaven and then deny him by the way that we live. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Now, all of these belong on one table. Then there's another table of our duty to God, and that comes down to my duty to you that are right here, your duty to me and to each other. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, shall not steal, shall not commit adultery, shall not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And there you have the second table, in which is our duty before God. Quite often in getting around town and various other places, maybe in the business places, you hear ever so often a discussion of religion comes up. And every once in a while, you hear somebody say, well, I don't go to church. I just do good unto my neighbor. And I believe I'm just as good as any of those people that go up there to the First Baptist Church. I don't go to church anywhere, but I study my duty to my neighbor. All right? Now, what they mean is that they've taken one half of the table that God has revealed. And they have not killed, they have not stolen, they have not committed immorality, they have not destroyed their neighbor's name and character through gossip, and they have not coveted anything which belonged to their neighbor. But, beloved, when that individual stands before God, and they stand there on that basis saying, well, now, Lord, I did my duty, what do you think God's going to say? He says, but you only studied part of the book. You didn't study the four laws on the other tablet, which deal with honoring me. You didn't have any love for me. All you concentrated on was your neighbor. Now, there are certain others, certain monks and monasteries, they major on the four laws before God, and they withdraw themselves from humanity, and they don't ever come in contact with humanity, and so they omit their duty to God. Both of these are wrong. In order to be pleasing unto God, we must fear Him and keep all of His revealed will, which is unto us. Now then, when we find that we cannot do that, and we find ourselves coming short of the glory of God by our own sin, then we go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, oh Lord, I want to do Your will as You did it here while You were here on earth. Do you really want to do the Lord's will in that fashion? Do you want to say with Jesus, I delight to please God? Now, I'm not asking you if you do it perfectly. I'm asking you, in your heart, those over here on my left, can you say in your heart, if God called you to judgment today, I delight in Your will, O God? Can you say that I want Your will done in my life, and I want to please You? And I'm seeking after to please You. I'm studying to know more of what my duty is so that I might go to the fountain of grace, which our song leaders sang about here a few moments ago, and ask for grace to enable me to do my duty. More and more and more, so that we are set apart more and more and more unto the will of God for our lives. Now, that's not a difficult thing if we have but one God to serve. But you can see, if we have many gods in our minds, then it's going to become a confusing thing as to what the will of God is. How am I going to know? Well, am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to do that? Am I supposed to go here? Am I supposed to go there? Principles are laid down here in the pages of God's book, which the more you study them and the more you learn of them, then the more you know which road to take when that fork in the road comes. That fork in the road comes and you have to make a financial decision. If you have studied the principles of the one true God, you will find some things laid down there which will make you wise. In that respect. In one aspect, why Jesus said, He told about a man which set out to build a building. Only he ran out of money. And as a result, why he became a fool in the eyes of those that he started to build. And they said, oh, he started to build, but he couldn't finish it. Well, now that's because that man did not sit down and count the cost, as Jesus said. Sit down and see. Do you have the sufficient materials to finish it? And oh, beloved, how many today are operating on that same principle, which is they would but know the will of God. And we see it rather close to home, which I don't have time to deal in this morning. But individuals and churches and organizations which say, well, we don't know how we're going to do it, and it looks like it just can't be done, but we're just going to go ahead and get ourselves in debt, and we're going to trust God's going to pay the bills. My friend, you didn't get that out of the Bible. You didn't get that revealed out of here. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was taken upon the temple and the devil came and quoted him scripture, and he said, now you just jump off this temple and you know what the Bible says, he'll give his angels charge and they'll keep you from getting hurt. So many today, while they read in the Bible, trust in the Lord. And they say, if that means then I can go out and get myself head over heels in debt, and then God will pay the bills for me. He'll keep me from falling, just like he'd keep his son from getting hurt by jumping off of the temple. But Jesus saw the subtlety in that temptation. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. For it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what we call and pass as being faith many times is nothing but sinful presumption upon God to get us out of a mess that we get ourselves into by our own undertaking. And so let us understand then that if we want to know who we're to marry, what we're to do here, what job we're to take, rather than trying to peer into the portals of heaven and pull back there and see God's secret decree, which he's never going to reveal to you, study in the Bible what type of work that God would have you, what type of person he would have you to marry, where he would have you, how he would have you to act, and put these principles into effect, and it will work out then in your own life to where your life will be prolonged. Good may come from it. You may pass on a heritage of goodness to your children, and they to their children, because they are walking in the light of God's revealed word, the one true God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, we thank you that you are our Father which art in heaven. We're thankful for the grace which you have revealed to us. And we're thankful that you love us with a Father's love. And we're thankful that you watch over us, you correct us, you discipline us, you reveal unto us as your children what you would have us to do and where you would have us to go through the principles which are set forth in your word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, which gives us enlightenment to these things. I would pray today here, oh God, you know the burden on my heart even now. I would pray especially for this good group of young people which are within our assembly, that they may be able to say, I delight in the will of God for my life. That they may seek out the will of God and find it, as we've heard sung in the music this morning. And that you might fill their cup, you might give them a hunger and a thirst to know about you, so that they may know how to live and enjoy life to the honoring and the glorification of your Son, which is in heaven. Give us understanding, O God. Fill our cups this morning. We do want to know you. Give us greater visions of you, and we'll be careful to give thy name all the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.